We're going to be looking together at that passage from Matthew chapter 24. If you'd like to open it, it's on page 928 in the Pew Bibles. Sorry, 982. I've hit that wrong. 982. Let me pray for us as we do that. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray now that as we consider this passage from the Lord Jesus' lips, that you would help us to hear it deep within ourselves and to respond to it with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine you can gaze into the future and you can see which nation is going to become the next superpower. And I wonder who you think it would be. Perhaps it would be China, India, maybe Indonesia or even Brazil. Perhaps it will be the re-emergence of the Russian superpower. But if you knew who it would be, and you knew it was going to be fairly soon, you might change some aspects of your life, mightn't you? I mean, consider your finances. You'd want to make sure that you're invested in things that are going to be valuable in the future world. It'd be worth as well getting to know the language of the soon-to-be superpower and the customs, at least having some awareness of those kinds of things. You'd probably divest of things that would be less valuable and invest in things that would be more valuable, things that they might need or want. This way, if the new superpower was hostile, you'd do okay. And if they were friendly, you'd be doing even better. There's this Latin proverb, and I have no idea how to pronounce Latin, but it's praemontis praemunitis. It's been in English since the 1500s. Forewarned is forearmed. Interestingly enough, 1500s, just about the time the English began to emerge as a real global power through the Tudors and the sinking of the Spanish Armada, which is interesting. But forewarned is forearmed. Forewarning is what this speech from Jesus is all about. And it's a big part of what Advent is supposed to be about. As we gear up to celebrate Christmas, as we prepare to celebrate his first coming, the idea of Advent is to remind ourselves of his imminent second coming. In the passage we read, Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples about two things. One, when the temple will be destroyed and what's going to happen after that. And two, when the end of the age will come, when God's kingdom will be finally here. And he's already talked about the destruction of the temple, and he's now looking past that to the time when Jesus himself, the Son of Man, returns to bring in God's kingdom fully and ultimately. And the first thing he says is that the day is unknown. Look at verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus is talking here about that day, and it's this word he used for his return, but it's significantly a favourite term from the Old Testament for the time when God, Yahweh, the Lord, would visit his people. And Jesus is saying that time is so special that God hasn't even revealed it to those who will play vital roles on that day. Not the angels, not even the Son. Only God the Father knows that day. And so the first point Jesus is making, the day is unknown, and so it's unexpected, and some will be overwhelmed. See verse 37? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We probably all know the story of Noah, that that's what it will be like when Jesus returns. And many of us know Noah's story from Sunday school, and it's one of the sort of archetypical Sunday school stories, but I'm actually not sure it should be. I think it's much more, you know, MA-rated, R-rated, than it is PG. Look how Jesus describes it. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. You know, you can picture them out at their parties, enjoying life, and unbeknownst to them, Noah's built this ark, and he gets in it with his family, and verse 39, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Do you remember the images of the 2004 Boxing Day tsunami? people going about their normal business, on holidays, running shops, when huge walls of water poured past beaches into towns and cities and that killed thousands upon thousands of people. That's what we're meant to understand here. Noah's Ark is not some story for kids. It's a story to warn adults. Jesus said to his disciples, that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Like Noah's flood, there will be a sudden, unstoppable judgment from God. Noah knew about the flood and his family was saved. But in this judgment, no one is expecting it. But more will be saved, actually, verses 40 and 41. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. There's two blokes in a field, there's two women in a kitchen, and in one, each case, one survives the judgment and the other doesn't. I don't know, is anyone here familiar with the Left Behind series of books? Anyone know about these things, those series of books and movies? Well, in all of them, Christians are suddenly sort of taken away, raptured, they say, to be with God, and everyone else is left behind. It was a very popular series. Kirk Cameron from Growing Pains, was it? He was in the movies that were made of this. Anyway, it's a view that's popular amongst many Christians, especially those who are called sort of premillennials and dispensationalists. The idea is all the Christians go to be with God and everyone else is left behind to deal with the consequences and a really problematic world. I don't think that's what this passage is quite talking about when it says that one will be taken and the other left. It could be that those who are taken are saved, but perhaps it's more likely that those who are taken in this case are judged, like those in the days of Noah. They're taken away by the flood. These people are taken away in some sort of judgment. And in any case, this is more a description of the seemingly arbitrary selection rather than a sort of play-by-play description of how it's going to happen. So Jesus has said that only God knows the time set for that day, and so the judgment will be unexpected like the flood, and it will overtake many people. Some will be left, others will remain. What did the others do? How did these people survive? Well, Jesus' point is it's coming at an unexpected time, and so the second point is therefore be ready in verses 42 to 44. Verse 42, look what he says. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Jesus' point is it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. The Lord is coming, so you need to be on your watch, like a guard up on a tower looking out to the horizon, waiting for the approaching army. And Jesus uses a mini parable to underline his point, verses 43. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. A few weeks ago, my aunt posted to Facebook, she said, last night around 9 p.m, I found our back door wide open and yelled at the kids for letting mozzies in. I was in my office the whole time, just meters away. This morning we've discovered that our daughter's school bag is missing and some other items. Can you imagine, you know, a couple of hours before she gets a phone call, it's 5 p.m, the phone rings, it's a blocked number, answers the phone. Look, just so you know, I'm planning to come around and take some things from your house tonight. Oh, what time are you sort of planning to drop by? I'm not sure, I've got a couple of things to do first. I'll probably be still fairly early on. Anyway, I'm coming around just to let you know. Heads up. You can imagine that kind of conversation, even without knowing the precise time, you know enough to get ready. Verse 44, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. This means that no amount of calculation can give someone the answer to when Jesus is going to return. You know, you get some people who, they know their Bible cover to cover, and they count it up the words, and they look at the news, and they find, you know, this word, you know, the return of Jesus is mentioned, you know, 55 times, and so, and this is 55 years since this happened, and you know, they do this kind of calculation. But let's take Jesus really seriously when he says this. He promised that the temple would be destroyed before his return. That happened in AD 70. And since then, there's been the wars and rumours of wars that he talks about. There's been, and still is in many places, severe persecution of Christians that he's talked about. Jesus isn't talking simply to his disciples around him. He's talking to his disciples down through the generations until the time that he actually comes. But that could be at any time. And so we need to heed the warning, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. What does it look like to be ready? To answer that, Jesus moves on to another little parable, what it looks like to be ready in verses 45 to 51. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." Readiness looks like a servant following instructions according to the master who is about to return. We don't have servants, really slaves, in the same way that the first century did, but we do have employees, and while it doesn't quite work exactly, you can see the similarity in this instance. I remember a friend of mine telling me that he could graph the amount of work completed by the people in his workplace according to the proximity of their boss. So, you know, when the boss was like looking over their shoulder, their work output would be up here. And when he was sort of, you know, in the next sort of area, it'd drop down a little bit. If he was in the office, it'd be down here. And if he was out for the day, of course, very little work got done. But of course, the boss can't always stick around. And when they go away, it actually kind of sets up a test for the employees. Who's the conscientious worker? Who can do it without someone telling them to do it? Jesus says here that when a boss sees someone doing what they're supposed to do, even without being watched, they'll be greatly rewarded. He draws attention to this fact in verse 47. "I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." But Jesus also talks about the other option. If the person is more like the people my friend observed. Verse 48, "But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' He then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour when he is not aware of. He will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It really escalates quickly, doesn't it? From a person not doing their job to sort of, you know, being quite rude to everybody else, hitting them, drinking, and then the boss comes back and cuts him into pieces. This isn't Jesus' advice for employers. This is a real story. This isn't a real story. This is a warning. It's a warning for us about hypocrisy. It's saying that merely belonging to the community of disciples, merely belonging to a church, merely being a servant, having that label, is not in itself a guarantee of ultimate salvation. Now, we must have this firm personal conviction that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is making it very clear. How do we know if we're ready? By taking his promise seriously and so doing the things that he wants us to do. See, what's going to make us do the things he wants us to do? Our confidence, our trust in the promise that he will return. This kind of sounds like if we're doing the right thing, we'll be saved. And if we're doing the wrong thing, we won't be. It kind of sounds like that, so-called salvation by works. And taken on its own, it looks a little bit like it might be doing that, but doing the right thing is rewarded. And the one doing the right thing is rewarded, and the one doing the wrong thing is punished. But don't push the image past what it's meant to be saying. This isn't about how to become a servant of Jesus in the first place. This is answering the question of whether you know you are ready for Jesus' return. Whether you know you are ready for Jesus to return. And if you are seeking to get on with living the life Jesus wants you to live, then you should be really confident that in spite of failures to do so and so on, Christ will be pleased when he returns. But if you don't really care about what Christ wants, if you don't really think he's coming, then this should warn you. He is coming. He will hold you to account. The difference between the two is obvious in their actions. But the critical thing is one is confident, one trusts the word of the Master that he is coming back, and so he acts naturally out of that. The other doubts the Master's going to return, and so he acts naturally out of that. The point here is Jesus is coming. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And so trust his promise and live out that truth. The promise is what's going to change the actions. And so trust it and act according to it. What does it look like for us to live out this idea? Well, if you knew that there was a new superpower on the rise, it'd be worth getting to know the language and the customs. And you'd probably divest of things that would be less valuable and invest in things that would be more valuable. And so the implication for us, well, we should be familiar with the language and the customs of God's kingdom. Because it's coming. So what is that day? How do we know about it? How should we understand it? That's a really big reason why we're going to do this personal devotion project together with these books of Advent devotions that I'm going to hand out later on in the service. Each day you can read of the promises. You can understand the nature of the kingdom. And doing so will make us long even more for that day. And how can we not want that day when, as we heard in our reading, the day is coming when nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Don't we just long for that day? And how can we be found doing the works God wants to see us doing? Again, we can see this to some extent in these Advent books, and as we looked at the customs Jesus wants his community have. We did that together as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. The customs of the new regime are reconciliation and simple truth and faithfulness and generosity and wholesale love. We've been working through the early part of Romans the last few weeks, and we've seen God's plan of salvation set out from creation to recreation. But we heard from the latter part of that letter today. Listen again to what it says in Romans chapter 13. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Divesting in things that are less valuable, even harmful in the new kingdom that is coming, and invest in things that are more valuable. Paul does this in multiple places. He sets out lists of things we should get rid of and things we should bring on. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He says, get rid of all of that stuff. And later he says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There's plenty of work for us to be doing as we wait for the coming of the King. Here's one final thought. God's not waiting around. You know, it's not as though God is, he's sort of sitting back, tapping his foot on the ground, you know, twiddling his fingers, looking at his watch, waiting for the time to come. You know, maybe he's taking another chocolate out of the heavenly Advent calendar. No, he's waiting. He's not waiting for the right time in that sense. Time is waiting on him. He calls the shots. And he's setting everything up for Jesus to return. And it is going to be glorious. And so we should be supremely confident that that day is coming. And we should pray for that day and live knowing that his promise is not going to let us down. He's going to come and welcome us into the kingdom if we trust him and trust his promises. To conclude, I'd like us to pray together this prayer for the first Sunday in Advent. It's up on the screen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put on the armour of light, now in this time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came among us in great humility, that on that last day, when he comes with glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.